Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this allows you to utilize the time, if necessary, for rebound and for whatever mental attitude adjustment is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this opportunity and privilege to study truth. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit will take those things we're about to examine, make them clear and perspicuous to us, that it might contribute to our inventory of doctrinal ideas. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to what we were doing on Sunday and review a little bit about what we're doing, because we're looking at a sequence of events that occurs at the rapture of the church. And that sequence of events has to do with the bride of Christ. Now, the marriage of the believer, two believers in the church age, is a mystery doctrine, and it is designed to present Jesus Christ and his relationship to the church to the outside worlds. And so it becomes one of the visual aspects of our witness, and that would be the Christian marriage. There's a lot of discussion today about marriage, and they're trying to redefine the term. And currently there's an article about it in a national news magazine. I'll leave it unnamed. But nevertheless, it's something that was discussed today, and I heard a portion of that over the radio. And so the redefinition of marriage is to actually taking a divine institution that has been developed, utilized, and therefore proven over the centuries, over the millennia, throughout human history, to be the type of arrangement that best functions for a free society. It's when the marriage arrangement is distorted that there's a breakdown in society, and corruption and ultimately national downtrends result. This is one of the reasons why we are in a national downtrend today. It is an absence of what you might call common sense thought. The heathen are not supposed to think doctrinally. They do their best just to think rationally. But nevertheless, they're often propagandized, and thus proving the fact that there is only one conspiracy, and that is the Luciferian conspiracy. And he is able to infuse the lie into the souls of believers as well as unbelievers who obviously are absent divine thought. And so when you have a nation, as we do, where most of the believers in the country do not have very clear ideas about what the Bible teaches, then they're easily confused by the propaganda of those who carry the satanic idea. And so satanic viewpoint has permeated our society to such a great degree that the concept of marriage is being distorted. Now, here's something you need to understand, that in a free society, whatever ultimately the majority thought happens to be is the way the trend is going to go. And as long as they dominate the public discussion, then ultimately they will have their way by virtue of the laws that they will insist upon and ultimately will be passed. So in the devil's world, and particularly in our client nation today, we're seeing a trend toward the distortion and corruption of marriage that ultimately will come to pass. We're in that process now of making a transition away from traditional marriage to that is favored by the progressive ideology. There are rationales, human-like, that support this idea. And if you take a look at their rationales from the human viewpoint stand, then it makes perfect sense to them. And they have many concepts and ideas that support this. Now, of course, they are human viewpoint. But when human viewpoint is the majority thought process, then human viewpoint ultimately becomes that is the law. And that's where we're headed. Now, why is it different? Why was it different? And why is it presently different in 90% of the country today? It's because previously, divine viewpoint, establishment viewpoint, had dominated the debate, and no one even thought of the idea of redefining the concept of marriage. But now that debate is before us, and it is being won by the dark side, and there's no way to stop it. This is what is called a historical downtrend. If there were a way to stop it, it would have already been stopped. And maybe there is a possibility that the people will rise up and say, no, we don't want this. It's a pretty hard deal to sell when you have a corrupt government such as we do, a corrupt Supreme Court that have bought in primarily to the progressive idea. And so this is a trend, and there's momentum that occurs in historical trends, and it takes decades to reverse them if they even are to be reversed. So it's an interesting time that we have, and therefore when you arrive at a passage of Scripture like this, where we're taking a look at the Christian marriage representing the relationship between Christ and His church, then you have to remember the authentic, orthodox, legitimate, biblical, divine viewpoint definition of marriage. That's when it means something to you. And of course, you people have that. And then we move into a discussion of the bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ is a universal church. And we are known now as the body of Christ, ultimately become the bride of Christ after the rapture. And there is a process and procedure that is involved in this culminating in a wedding banquet post-Second Advent in Jerusalem that involves quite a number of people. And I want to review that for you, the concept of this betrothal, etc. Participants in the acclamation that we found in Revelation chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Let's review that. Then a voice of the seraph rank king of arms came from the throne saying, and this is, of course, the Apostle John writing his vision, "Give praise to our God, all of you His servants, all of you who revere Him, both the small and the great." And the small of those who did not receive rewards at the evaluation tribunal, and the greater of those who did so. And then in Revelation 19:6, "Then I heard what sounded like a large crowd of people." That is the bride or church age believers. "And what sounded like many waters, the friends of the groom, Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs. And what sounded like many peals of thunder, friends of the bride, namely tribulational survivors. And they were shouting, Alleluia, because the Lord our God, the Omnipotent One, has begun to reign." Now, this context that we see in the verses we just read have to do with preparations for and ultimately the culmination of the Second Advent. The participants in this acclamation are those who now participate in the coronation of Christ in this context, and therefore the marriage of the bride is an issue. Their participation therefore emulates a sequence of events that occurred during marriages of the first century. Now, that's what I want to review for you. There is the betrothal in the first century marriage, and that is equivalent to what we typically call today an engagement, except theirs was legally binding. And what is legally binding as far as you and Christ are concerned is your eternal salvation. When you believed in Christ, there was a legally binding contract that occurred. And that legally binding contract guarantees you to ultimately be married to Christ, a spiritual marriage that will occur in the eternal state. The legally binding contract means that the bride is usually chosen by the groom's family. Well, the groom here is Jesus Christ, and it is the groom's family that chooses the bride. And that choice is called election. And election is based on your personal faith alone in Christ alone. And when that type of volitional response is directed toward the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you are chosen. You are elected as a member of the body of Christ, ultimately become the bride of Christ. So this contract occurs at salvation, and that puts you in the betrothal. Now, the events surrounding the nuptials begin with the groom coming to the home of the bride's family to pick her up. This is where he's going to haul her away. This is after about a year has passed. And so it has been decided by the groom's family who the bride is going to be. And about a year later, he arrives to get her from her home. He arrives at her home to gather her up and her belongings and spirit her away. And that is equivalent to the rapture of the church. The groom escorts the bride away from her home and takes her into heaven. And there's going to be a purification process that is going to occur in heaven after the rapture occurs. The bride undergoes this for the wedding. The wedding is going to occur. Accomplished events at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. This is a purification process from the dead works. All of us have these. We all produce dead works simply by having thoughts and concepts while out of fellowship. And those thoughts and concepts often lead to decision making. And those decisions often lead to actions. And all of these things add up to a process that produces human good at each stage. Sometimes that human good even eventuates into evil. Now, there's a big book in heaven that logs these things. Actually, it's a set of books. Because this set of books must log the phenomenal amount of human good and evil that is produced by believers during the church age. And all of us are making this production. And when we get to this evaluation tribunal, we're going to be evaluated by testing. And the testing will be by fire. And your good works and your, meaning divine good, and your human good is going to be put to the test of fire. And there will be gold, silver, and precious stones that is a reflection of your divine good. And then there will be wood, hay, and stubble, reflection of your human good and evil. And it all will be piled up in a big, probably gigantic pile. And then fire will be set to it. And this is the imagery that we're given. And the concept is to convey to us that the things that we do out of fellowship are eventually going to have to be evaluated. And what is the evaluation for? So many in our society today, because the Bible is not taught exegetically and therefore fuzzy theology develops, so many believe that what you do determines whether or not you will be saved and get to go to heaven when you die. Well, that whole process is guaranteed at faith alone and Christ alone. It's a momentous decision that guarantees that. That is where you enter into the contract, the betrothal. The issue of rewards is what's in view with regard to what you do. And therefore, post-salvation, the idea is to serve God and to do so under the filling of the Spirit and be directed by the Word of God as He makes it perspicuous to you in Bible study and brings it to your frame of mind, your conscious mind, for application. That is the divine good for which you will be rewarded. Now, at the end game here, you will see there's a great big burst of flame and fire and smoke and chaos. And that's where somebody's gold, silver, and precious stones and wood, hay, and stubble has been put in a pile and set fire to. And you see what a big mess it made. But what comes out on the other side is gold, silver, and precious stones. The human good and evil has been burned. There's been a conflagration that eliminates it. And this is the purification of the bride. Now, that takes place in heaven. The tribulation is underway on earth while all of this is going on. And therefore, Jews are converted to Christianity through faith in Christ, while Gentile unbelievers are likewise converted. So while this goes on in heaven, the evaluation tribunal, there are unbelievers on earth. Once the rapture occurs, all that's left here are unbelievers. And then there's an evangelistic process that begins to take place over the next 7 years. All are unbelievers from the get-go, but many are saved during that time. So at the conclusion of the tribunal, Jesus Christ then organizes His second advent, and He takes His bride to His home. And when He does that, that is the second advent. And you will note in Revelation chapter 19 that we follow Him in the second advent. When He exits heaven and comes back into the stratosphere of the earth and therefore down to the ground at the second advent, His touchdown point is the Mount of Olives. When all of this occurs, we follow Him. And as we do, then we are being taken by Him, led by Him to His home, which is in Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is just across the Kidron Valley from the city of Jerusalem. So we have followed Him to His home. And after the events surrounding the Lord's defeat of the four international armies at the Battle of Armageddon, the Lord returns to Jerusalem in victory. And as he rides into Jerusalem, Christ is therefore accompanied by us, the bride, believers in the church age, the royal family. And therefore, we are accompanied by friends of the groom. That would be Old Testament saints and therefore tribulational martyrs, those believers in the tribulation that were executed because of their belief. You find this in the chapters of Revelation that discuss the tribulation, chapter 6 through 19. And these people's souls and spirits go to heaven, and they become the friends of the groom. And then we have these people arriving for the wedding banquet eventually. And upon arrival at the groom's home, the friends of the bride await the couple with lighted lamps to illuminate the way. And that's representative of those people who survived the tribulation, but in physical bodies. It's interesting to note that those in the tribulation will not receive their resurrection bodies until the end of the millennium. Therefore, those who are in heaven with their souls and spirits, the Old Testament saints, and the tribulational martyrs, they have resurrection bodies at the second advent. But those who come out of the tribulation alive in physical bodies, they go into the millennial kingdom and repopulate the earth. And so these are known as friends of the bride. And so when the couple enters the home, they're met by the friends of the groom who are prepared to celebrate the couple's marriage. And this is a picture of the Old Testament believers and tribulational martyrs who then await their resurrection bodies at the second advent. Now, as the Lord and his bride enter the castle in Jerusalem, the entire wedding party then shouts in unison, Revelation 19:7, "Let us be happy and celebrate, because the marriage," or supper it says in the English translations, but gamas is the word, and it means a wedding banquet. It is a huge banquet hall that will be filled with all of these people. The Lamb has come and the bride has prepared herself. Now, this is where we arrive in our study this evening, for we want to talk about the preparation of the bride. And the preparation is involved in the diagram you see on the board. The diagram on the board is the evaluation tribunal. It results in producing the form of attire that the bride will adorn at the wedding banquet. And so she has to be purified. And therefore, this all occurs at the second advent. She is going to be purified before that occurs. And when she comes back to the earth, she is going to have this adornment. She is going to be purified. She is going to be ready for the banquet. And therefore, we go to Revelation 19:8. You have to understand the ebb and flow of what John is doing. And before we go to that, let me remind you that the few verses we've noted, verses 5 through 7, have to do with events on planet Earth at the second advent. But as they arrive at the banquet hall, John then, in Revelation 19:8, reports, "Furthermore, it was given to her," the bride, "that she should be dressed in fine linen, bright, and others clean, for the fine linen is the fulfillment of the justification of the saints." Imagine that you're a bystander as people arrive for the banquet, and it becomes very obvious who the bride is. The bride is dressed immaculately, and that would be you. That would be members of the church, the bride of Christ, dressed immaculately, absolutely stunning. And someone, a bystander, might ask, "Wow, look at the way that bride is dressed. That is stunning." And then we see John here report, "Furthermore, it was given to her that she should be dressed." You would look at a person that asked you about the way a bride looked at a wedding. She's all decked out in white with veils and this thing that runs out behind them and all of these bows and what have you. These things are amazing how much cloth these women can get on and haul around at a wedding. But they do. And so someone would look at her and say, "Man, she is dressed up." And then a bystander would say, "Well, she should be. This is her wedding." And that's the concept here. And what John is doing is taking us back to events that occurred prior to the second advent in order to describe how she came about to be so finely dressed. So that's where we are in Revelation 19:8. And there's the verse right there. There are a number of things we're going to see here. I believe that there are seven words in this verse that we're going to examine in order to pull out what exactly is being said here. First of all, we have, furthermore, it was given. That's the culminative aorist of didomi, and it is the main verb. So let's start there at point 9. Verse 8 includes a number of doctrines that dramatize the special nature of the mystery of the bride of Christ. Now, I'm calling this a mystery. You see, mystery doctrines are pertinent to the church age, but this is a mystery doctrine that carries over to the second advent and the millennial kingdom. The bride of Christ is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It is not mentioned because the bride of Christ is developed initially on planet Earth during the church age, and that is a mystery, as we've noted in our previous point regarding the mystery of the Christian marriage. It being a representation of the relationship between Christ and His church. And so we have this mystery of the bride of Christ. And we're going to analyze the verse by referencing the Greek words in context and noting their meanings and their applications. Now, first of all, we have didomi. And that's this word right here in the Greek. That's didomi. And that's its transliteration. And it is the main verb. The main verb is a culminative aorist which regards the preparation of the bride in its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of its existing results. And it signifies, therefore, a process denoting the completion of that process. So she's going to be given something. And this giving has to do with the completion of a process. So the bride's preparation is actually threefold. The process is threefold, and it begins at the moment of her salvation, meaning your salvation. And so number one in the process is positional sanctification. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're placed into union with Christ. And union with Christ, as you know, is a top circle asset, and that indicates that you have eternal life at the moment of your salvation. That is positional sanctification, meaning you've been set apart for special service. Your position is in Christ. In other words, you have a place at the right hand of the throne of God. That place is reserved for you, and it is going to be delayed, your arrival there, because you have work to do post-salvation in order to serve God and ultimately be an impact, hopefully, in resolving the appeal trial of Satan. And so although you're positionally in Christ, you're positionally in the right hand of God, that location is delayed while you continue on this earth post-salvation. But you are in Christ, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Involved in this also is adoption into the royal family of God as an adult son, and as a result of becoming a new spiritual species, which means you're trichotomous. You now have a human spirit to which your eternal life has been imputed at salvation. There's a provision of a divine power system, a divine operating system, by which you can learn the Word of God and have the power to execute it in your personal life. All of these things are designed so that you ultimately can grow spiritually in grace and therefore acquire the concept of spiritual maturity and the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, that process is number two. It's called experiential sanctification. There's a sanctification that occurs instantly at salvation. That's positional. But there's a sanctification that occurs gradually in the church age that speaks of your spiritual growth. So experiential sanctification means the experience you have in your spiritual life post-salvation takes you to a sanctification process. And that sanctification process means this, that as you grow in grace, you have information available to you that enables you to serve God in the way that He desires. You become more professional as a Christian. And as you become more knowledgeable in your biblical memory, recall, that is a situation that allows you to be very effective in the angelic conflict. And therefore, you become set apart for special service as you grow in grace. There's more work you can do for the Lord as you acquire this information. You will get to the point that you will be able to be a testimony in the appeal trial, a witness for the prosecution, because your advance has been so strong, so evident, so mature, that you have an inventory that will enable you to go through evidence testing. And therefore, you're set apart for that special service. Now, that is the goal that we seek to reach in experiential sanctification. It's the inculcation of Bible doctrine with the objective of attaining spiritual maturity by means of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit and the development and application of the 10 problem-solving devices. That is a way to describe the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, ultimate sanctification is the sunum bonum of all of this, and that is the believer in eternity in a resurrection body. Ultimate sanctification is getting rid of the sin nature, which means getting rid of your human body. It ultimately has to go. It is degenerating as I speak. Each one of you sitting here tonight is getting older, and you will continue to get older, and the processes of life are beginning to wind down. Now, some of you young people don't believe that, but believe me, you're winding down. And it'll take about 70 or 80 or 90 years, for some people 100, to wind down, but down they wind. And ultimately, they get rid of this body that is winding down, and they get one that doesn't wind down. They get a resurrection body. This is available to those who have made the redemption solution back at point one, where they believe in Christ and have positional sanctification. They then have experiential sanctification, which will have its impact at the evaluation tribunal. And then ultimately, you have ultimate sanctification, which is the resurrection body, free of the sinful nature. Now, that's a process that brings, let's see if I can use this little thing here. Durst. Brings you here. This is where all that process brings you. We're all going to wind up here. But in what capacity do we arrive at the evaluation tribunal? It is a process. Now, what you wear to the wedding banquet, therefore, is the result of a process. And so you're going to be given something as a result of that process. And it says it right here. Furthermore, it was given by means of a process that was given is a better way to translate that. It was given to her that she should be dressed. It was given to you that you should be dressed. It's a process that is through grace. And so the existing result that is emphasized by the culminative aorist of Didymi is the ultimate sanctification of the believer in resurrection body. You cannot be the bride of Christ. You cannot enter the banquet hall unless you have a resurrection body. It is the passive voice, which is the voice of grace here. In a passive voice, you receive the action. So in the passive voice, you don't do anything. Something happens to you. And so you're given this resurrection body. Have you ever thought about going to a resurrection body store? I'd like to buy one of those. Well, you can't buy one. You can say, well, I think I'll make one. You can't make it. There's nothing you can do to get this. It has to be given to you. So the resurrection body, it's being given to you, is the concept of the culminative aorist and the passive voice. It's a process, and you receive it through grace, indicating that each member of the body of Christ is the recipient of divine grace in each of the three categories that we've noted: positional, experiential, and ultimate sanctification. The indicative mood is declarative, and it indicates the reality of each of these three phases of sanctification, with emphasis on the latter, which is the resurrection body or ultimate sanctification. When you arrive here, you are being prepared in a process. The process, therefore, must go through other areas, and that includes evaluation, and that's what comes next. You have a resurrection body at the rapture, but next comes an evaluation and a purification. And so this is introduced by Hina. It is a conjunction. Let's see if I can use my magic pen here to get back. So we have Hina here. And Hina is important because that introduces the next clause here, which is extremely important. So it serves to introduce a purpose clause. What's the purpose of all of this? A purpose clause that indicates the direction of the action of the main verb didymi, given for what reason and what purpose. It was given to her. The purpose for the process leading to the bride's ultimate sanctification and preparation is for her to be properly attired at the wedding banquet, and therefore it's translated that. So our translation so far. Furthermore, it was given to her. Furthermore, by means of a process, it was given to her that she should be dressed. She should be dressed. She has to be dressed. She can't show up at the wedding in a body all old and wore out, wearing ragged clothes, hair not fixed, sin nature in every cell, still producing human good and evil, not prepared. Don't show up at a wedding like that. Any of you ladies here think about ever getting married? And I don't mean you that are married. I know those that are not married. Ever think about that? How are you going to show up? I think I'll wear jeans and a sweatshirt, and I'll pull my hair back, a ponytail. I think what I'll do is what I do. I know I'll wear Reeboks, and I'm not going to put on any makeup, and I don't think I'll bathe. And I've sent out all these invitations for people to show up for it. And I'll just show them how relaxed I am about these kinds of things. I don't need to put on a big show. And these people show up at your wedding, and you come down the aisle, and the dude, he's got on his tuxedo and his petunia up in his lapel, and he's coming down the aisle, and he's waiting here at the front and turns around and looks, and in the back door, her dad's all dressed up in his tux and got his petunia on, and there she is. Hair pulled back in a ponytail, sweatshirt, blue jeans, Reeboks, hadn't bathed in a week, no makeup, didn't brush her teeth, looks like hell. That is not being properly prepared. So you can't just show up at this deal. You've got to be prepared through a process. And it starts with salvation. And then how things come out, the evaluation tribunal determines what happened in experiential sanctification. All of us are guaranteed the resurrection body, and that's ultimate. And so there's one piece of equality for eternity. Everybody has a resurrection body. But after that, it's not equal much anymore. For what you produced on experiential sanctification is going to be evaluated at the evaluation tribunal. And it determines how you're going to show up at the banquet. How will you appear? So, let's take a look at that. After that, we have the purpose. Periballo is a dramatic aorist middle subjunctive, meaning she should be dressed. It would be uncouth, it would be crass, boorish, to show up at one's wedding banquet improperly dressed. And I'm here to tell you that you can't show up improperly dressed. There are going to be those who will try. We noted that on Sunday morning when we noted the 10 virgins. 5 of them wanted to show up, and they were not qualified. Likewise with those who did not believe in Christ during the previous dispensations, they're down in torments. And I'm sure that somebody down there was told about this. And probably the rumor's gotten around, you know, all of those people, Jesus freaks, those right-wing Bible-thumping people, those people that badgered us to death about believing in Christ. You remember that crowd? Yeah, I remember that crowd. Well, guess what they're doing now? And somebody said, well, maybe we can go too. Oh, no, there's a clause, there's a penalty clause there, and we can't go. So the problem is that torments is filled with people, some of them whom you know, don't qualify. They cannot present themselves properly at the banquet. And so they're improperly dressed, won't be allowed in. The dramatic aorist. Oh, by the way, someone might say, some of these progressives say, well, that's being unfair. You're probably offending these people by telling them that they can't go to the banquet. You're offending them. And I'm sure there'll be a lawsuit about this. So you imagine all the lawyers lining up right outside the banquet hall. holding up their signs, had little briefcases. What are we going to do about these poor people here that would get into the banquet? They're not properly dressed. That is elitism. You can't do that. Doesn't matter how they're dressed. Well, they got a sin nature. That's being judgmental. On and on it would go. Christ is not going to put up with that crap. It would be uncouth, crass, and boorish for somebody to show up at this wedding improperly dressed. And so, the dramatic aorist states a present reality with a certitude of a past event, namely that the rapture, at the rapture, these believers are issued resurrection bodies. And the only people to get them are church-age believers. From Pentecost to the rapture, whoever believed in Christ during that period of time, presently almost 2,000 years in length, could go another 1,000. The way the world's coming unwound right now, there is no prophecy that indicates when the rapture will occur. But good gracious, how much longer will the Lord tarry? Come, Lord Jesus. That's what John says at the end of this book here. Come, Lord Jesus. He was looking for it in the first century, about 96 A.D. He was looking around. He was on Patmos. He was in exile. And he's thinking, can't be long now. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, see, that's a good long while ago, and he's not come, so don't get your hopes up. You are going to be expected during this period of time, the downfall of a client nation. You are the glue that's going to hold it together. You're the power that can restructure things. You're the ones who can hold the fort. You are the front rankers that can get your shields up and your pikes forward. There are not many of us. And therefore, it is up to us, and you can forget about being a part of the chicken generation. I will never forget the sermon the colonel gave called The Chicken Generation. And that's not a full quote. But those who pray for the rapture so they can get out of whatever mess they're in, they're a member of the chicken generation. Those who have courage, have iron in their souls, those who are ready to get up on the front line and do battle, those who are willing to gut it out into bad weather and the good, those who are willing to come over here although the gas costs a lot, those that are willing to come over here although they don't have a job, those that are willing to come over here because they're tired, woe out, and blistered from the day, those that are willing to take the hour out of their life, 4 hours a week, and grind it out. They're the ones that will inspire Jesus Christ to put the wall of fire back in place. But until that day arrives, we've got work to do, and that is your experiential sanctification, and it's up to us. This is the time where we need to quit whining and mewling about come, Lord Jesus. He will come when he gets ready. But in the meantime, we have work to do, especially at this time of the idiocy, the turmoil, the chaos, and the buffoonery from the Dufine, Washington. No one can be that stupid. It is impossible for 535 men and women who have emerged out of the milieu of America to convince people to put them in Washington, and some have been there for decades and are in charge of all of these committees where a gross amount of information is available to them. And for these people with that much data and that much experience to be this stupid is impossible for me to imagine. They must be up to something. And I don't know what it is, but Lucifer's behind it. Thus, the clothing of the bride is the resurrection body, and in the middle voice, parabolo, indicates that the bride participates in this action. And so we have, furthermore, it was given. Furthermore, through a process, by means of a process, it was given to her that she should be dressed, parabolo, dressed up. She participates in the action. In resurrection body, she will be properly attired. And subjunctive mood is potential, implying a future reference. Being properly attired at the wedding banquet is still yet future at the time that this context occurs in verse 8. Still yet futures, since the verse takes us back to the period between the evaluation tribunal and the second advent. John takes us back. Why is she so finely dressed? Let's go back and see why. That's verse 8. Bousinos is translated fine linen. That's what she's dressed in, fine linen. and refers to the resurrection body. Ultimate sanctification issues one each to every believer of the church age. However, not every believer will have the same accoutrements adorning the resurrection body. Now this, what we're about to get into is what I've been trying to grind into your souls for years. That working for salvation is heresy. Salvation is by means of grace through faith in Christ. You don't do anything for it. You are not qualified to do anything. Faith in Christ means God does it all. He saves you, and therefore a contract is signed. The betrothal, therefore, has your name on it. And all of these things we've been noting is a part of that process that begins at that point. But when it comes to working, after salvation, there's a lot of work to do. What is the work to be about? It, first of all, has to do with learning what to do. If you want to work, then what do you do? What if you showed up at a job and they said, okay, here's your job. I want you to screw this bolt on that nut there. And when the next one comes by, screw the bolt on the nut. Do that. That's your job. We'll pay you for it. And you don't pay attention. You don't pay attention to that, and you think, I'm getting bored with this. I don't like screwing nuts on bolts. It's boring and not very important. I think I'll look around and see if there's something else I could be doing. And you run around the place and you glad hand everybody, friend, how you doing? I'm fine, thank you. How are you? But you know, I'm having a hard time today. Why is that? My mother-in-law has come to visit. Oh, that is so sad. I'll pray for you. And you go to see somebody else and say, what's wrong? How are things going for you? Oh, it's not too good for me. Well, what's wrong? Says, well, I've just been told I have terminal cancer. I'll die within a week from Tuesday. Oh, I'll pray for you. And you do all of these things. You bring people food and all these things. You're working around the office there. Everywhere you go, you're trying to help people. When you're supposed to be screwing a nut on a bolt. You must go into the Scripture to find out what you're supposed to be doing. How you're supposed to do it. When you're supposed to do it and whether you're supposed to do it. There's a time for everything. You must learn how to evaluate and discern what to do. How do you do that? Do you dream this up? I'm telling you, that's what people are doing today in Christianity. They are deciding what God wants without referencing what God tells them that He wants. I've got an article. I can't wait to get to it. But there are people out there in America who call themselves Christians, and they go to churches, and they've been evaluated by a seminary. It was done to seminary students. The evaluation was taken there. It was a professional evaluation of students in a seminary. And then the evaluation was done on a broader scale throughout all of Christendom to find out what people think about the Bible. What is the knowledge of the Bible of the alleged Christians in this country? And then questions were asked of them regarding what the Bible says. They don't know. They have no clue. In other words, when it comes to the biblical knowledge of those who profess to be Christians, they need desperately a bell curve, and they don't need Faye Oliver and Bobby Davis and Evelyn Steffen in the mix, because they're going to have to be jacked up because they're failing right now, failing miserably. People do not know what the Bible says. They therefore don't know what to do, and their ideas of what God wants them to do are being borrowed from other religions that are heretical, and they're infusing these concepts from other religions into what they think Christianity requires. And that is how they're living their Christian life. And that is human good, and worse, it is evil. And that's where we are as a client nation. And we cannot survive as a client nation. You should not be surprised by the chaos that is breaking out. There is no consistent divine thought available today because it is not in the souls of the people. What do you expect them to do? They are destined to be stupid and make bad decisions and therefore compound their problems. That's the discipline that comes to a people when they reject truth. What else do you expect? So we have fine linen here. Fine linen is a resurrection body. there's going to be a mass of people at the evaluation tribunal in a resurrection body. And when, where's my magic pen? When that thing goes off, it's going to be just like that. It's going to blow up most of the area. And when the smoke settles, there's not going to be anything left. And we'll get around to what they look like later. But it's a sad state of affairs when, as a client nation, we have a population of alleged Christians. And I'm, you know, maybe they are, maybe they aren't. Most, you can't assume anybody's a believer today. They've got to tell you, you have to say to them, they say, well, I'm a Christian. Really? Well, if you were to die right now and arrive at the foyer of heaven and God asked you, under what conditions should I allow you into my heaven? What credentials do you present? And they would come off with all kinds of things. They would come up with, well, I've been a nice guy. I've supported certain charities. I have been loyal to my wife. I've had children. I've done this, I've done that, and the other thing. So surely God would let me in. You know, it's like on the gong show. You hear this big gong going off. Boom, and you're done, buddy. Out of here. I don't even know you. Yet that's how they're going to wind up, although ultimately sanctified. So ultimate sanctification issues one each to every believer, one resurrection body of the church age. But not every believer will have the same accoutrements according adorning his resurrection body. So that brings us to lamptros, or lamptros. And see if I can do my magic pen again. I'm getting better at that. Lamptros refers to the brightness of objects, generally that of the Nike Awards, and specifically Nike Award number 2, the crown of life. Note in Revelation 2, the third section of Revelation 2:10, the crown of life. That's Nike Award number 2. Nike Award number 5, paragraph number 1, the uniform of glory. The first part of Revelation 3:5. That's Nike Award 5, paragraph 1. Nike Award number 6, paragraph 2. You will have a coat of arms on your uniform of glory. That's noted in the second part of Revelation 3:12. And Nike Award number 4, paragraph 2, the order of the morning star, which is noted in Revelation 2:28. Of course, there are other escrow blessings that can be imputed at that time. Some are reserved for the millennial kingdom. But there are escrow blessings in your escrow paragraph, and they were given to you in eternity past, but they cannot be conveyed unless you make it to spiritual maturity in time. Now, there will be a few who will wind up at the evaluation tribunal who've made that advance. They have enjoyed escrow blessings in time, and that guarantees their conveyance in eternity. And there will be some who will receive these. And there are those, therefore, that stand at the evaluation tribunal with the resurrection body. And when this thing, that conflagration goes off and the smoke clears, you've got a huge mound of gold, silver, and precious stones. And they're going to be presentations at that time. As soon as everything is over with, then you're going to have a big banquet at that point. We'll call it the Nike Awards ceremony. And you do well in sports, you get the Heisman Trophy. You get MVP award. You do well in acting, you'll get an Oscar, a Golden Globe. You do well in other areas of life, there are awards for that. Today, if you make fairly good grades, you and about 15 others can be a valedictorian. And I don't know what happened to the salutatorian, maybe 15 of those. Everybody's a Torian of some kind. Get an award for your expertise in your area of interest or your performance. And they're going to have this in heaven, and that's what's going to distinguish between the winners and the losers. So let's note that. These are rewards that are among those contained in the eternal escrow account for every church age believer, but only conveyed at the evaluation tribunal of Christ to those classified as winners. Oh, I have to learn to use my pens correctly. That's what John said on a number of occasions. It looks like this. To, N-I-K-O-N-T-I. To nekonti. To nekonti. To the one who overcomes, is the way it says in the King James. To the one who is victorious. To the winner. Win what? The advance toward the high ground of the sophisticated spiritual life. They're the winners. And so John says in Revelation 2, 7, 10, 17, and 26, in Revelation 3, 5, 12, and 21, this phrase or one similar to it is used, to nekonti, to the winner, I will give. And who's being quoted here? It's red ink. It's Jesus Christ at the evaluation tribunal. He is saying to the winner, I will give you thus and so. And there are seven Nike awards in varied paragraphs that amount to around 14, 15 different Nike awards. I've given you a few. Who is it that gets these? The winner. You go in N-I-K-A-O. N-I-K-A-O. Nikao. That's the verb form. You also have this. N-I-K-E. Nike. And they have a shoe named that. So if you wear Nikes, what does that mean? It means you're going to win. That's what they want you to think. I wear Reeboks because they fit. Katharos means clean and refers to those who did not receive conveyance of their eternal escrow, but nevertheless are purified of their human good and evil by the trial by fire at the evaluation tribunal, and are thus prepared for the wedding banquet and a resurrection body minus the sinful nature. Furthermore, by means of a process, it was given to her that she should be dressed in fine linen. Everybody showing up here at the banquet hall will have a resurrection body. And it will be bright. And that's the winner. And the others clean, which means they've been purified. Their human good and evil has been eradicated at the evaluation tribunal. And so that's what we have under katharos. That's this word right here. The imperative of the resurrection body sums up the verse. For the fine linen, the resurrection body, is the fulfillment of the justification of the saints. Now, I hope you will note that those that are just clean and not bright, those that are just clean are naked. And I've been telling you, you don't want to run around heaven for all eternity naked. Now, I'll inspire you to get over here for Bible class. Dikaioma, that's the justification of the saints. That's right down here. Last word of the seven we're noting. Dikaioma refers to ultimate sanctification, the final step in the preparation process which began at salvation when the sinner was justified through faith alone in Christ alone and imputed the righteousness of God. In other words, there is a process. It began at positional sanctification, and the process went forward, culminating in ultimate sanctification. And at the evaluation tribunal, where the bride is going to be purified by the removal of her human good and evil, that purification process will determine those who were winners and losers in the experiential sanctification part of the process. And so now we have Revelation 19:8 as a paraphrase that will bring in all that we've noted in this verse. Furthermore, by means of a process, it was given to the bride that she should be dressed in resurrection bodies. The winners, adorned, the winner's resurrection bodies, adorned with the Nike awards of their escrow account, and the others naked, yet purified of their human good and evil. For the resurrection body is ultimate sanctification, the fulfillment of positional sanctification at salvation for every believer. Got that? That's your expanded translation, and we just broke it down using these seven words to do so. Furthermore, by means of a process, it was given to the bride, that's you, that she, man and woman, we're all one in Christ Jesus, that she should be dressed in resurrection bodies. That's part of the marriage contract, positional sanctification. The winners adorned with the Nike awards of their escrow account, and the others naked, yet purified of their human good and evil at the evaluation tribunal. For the resurrection body is ultimate sanctification, the fulfillment of positional sanctification at salvation for every believer. Now, that verse says by John in this verse here, he's taking you back to where this process occurred. That's why she is properly presenting herself down in Jerusalem. If you're standing by as a bystander, look at the bride. She looks so gorgeous, so well-dressed. And John would say, she should be. Let me remind you of what has taken place before today. And he takes us back to that period of the evaluation and gives us a review of how she became properly dressed at the banquet. So in context, we find that verses 5, 6, and 7 refer to the wedding banquet that takes place on earth in Jerusalem. Verse 8 is addressed, or rather addresses the subject of the bride's preparation for her appearance at the wedding banquet, and thus looks back to this process taking place in heaven prior to the second advent. And having certified that the bride is properly attired to enter the banquet hall, the Seraph King of Arms speaks again to John in Revelation 19, verse 9. Then he, the Seraph King of Arms, said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. We'll study exactly what the Seraph has to say here. And in order to fully appreciate it, we'll take up the study of the chain of command that exists in heaven regarding the angels. Who's in charge? Who's got delegated authority? Who doesn't? And why is all of that so? And why is it all important? It's interesting to see here that in Revelation 19:9, you have a Seraph angel. This one comes out of the throne room. And I'll show you that that indicates very strongly that he is the angel that superseded Lucifer when he was fired. So this is the man with the greatest delegated authority in heaven. And he's the one instructing John to do something. It's an imperative mood. He says, write. And John's an apostle. You don't order apostles around. Apostle comes into a church in the pre-canon period and the pastor's there and say, Timothy. And Paul arrives on the scene, and Timothy gets the notebook and Bible, and he sits down and starts taking notes. Apostle has the higher rank, therefore supreme authority over the pastor. And, of course, John was, as far as we know, the last apostle, and when he died, there are no more. And so the highest rank in the post-canon period is the pastor. Well, here that's not the case. He is an apostle and possibly the last one. There's some doubt about Thomas and others, but nevertheless, he's still an apostle. And this angel's telling him to do something. Write this down, buddy. And we'll see what he writes on, what is that? Thursday is next. See you there. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things. Make it real to us so that we might utilize it in our souls for the advance in the system. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.